mission for man was when he created man. And we saw that it was to take dominion of all the earth as God's steward, to develop and harness its full potential for the glory of God and the good of his fellow man. And we saw that God gave instructions as to how Adam was to accomplish this. He gave him instructions and he gave him provisions to help him do this. First of all, we saw that he needed a helper suited to him. And so God created Eve and instituted marriage and provided for the multiplication of mankind so that children would be added to this family. And the work of dominion extended through those children in successive generations until it covered the earth. So we saw that the family is fundamentally important in this work of taking dominion. We looked at the significance of that for our relationships in the family of God and our natural families and God's covenant mercies. The family was designed to enable mankind to fulfill the great task that God gave to man. Secondly, we saw that God instituted this Sabbath day as a day of rest from these labors so that mankind would turn to God and worship him for all that he had made and all that he was doing through their efforts of stewardship through the week. So this is at the very beginning. This is what God put into place to enable man to live life as he intended and to fulfill this great task that he'd been given. The Sabbath was a day of rest and worship, and it was designed to impress upon men that all things are from him and through him and to him, to whom be glory forever. In an ultimate sense, as Paul says over in Acts 17, God is not served by men's hands as though he needed anything. And the Sabbath, from the very beginning of creation, was designed to be a weekly reminder that God himself, as the Most High, is the proper object of our thoughts and worship throughout the week, because he himself sustains us at every moment by his word of power. And then the third major area that we've looked at, so we've seen family, we've seen this concept of Sabbath rest and worship. And the third thing that we spent a good deal of time looking at was that this ordinance of Sabbath rest sets in relief God's intention that man would honor his God by working with joy and diligence through the rest of the week in the particular calling assigned to him by God. And so we've spent many weeks looking at the whole issue of calling and how God has given each of us gifts and a place to serve, and that we are not just on our own doing this, but we must view ourselves as his servants and doing this for his glory. Thus, in an unfallen world, this is the picture that we see as we look back at Genesis 1 and 2. All of men were in God's family. They were all his children. Marriage and family were seen as gifts to help mankind fulfill his mission to honor God in subduing the world. And each week was comprised of working 6 days and resting and worshiping the seventh, and all was very good. So that's the picture that we get when we study Genesis 1 and 2 as to here's the scene that God sets. Well, then we come to Genesis 3, of course, and we see that man turned away from God in sin and how this changed this picture. Because of sin, all of this very good picture was torn and twisted. Because Adam and Eve chose to reject God's word as truth and disobeyed God's command, man no longer viewed himself as God's servant. So that was what he was created to be. So he's denying what he was created to be. Man no longer viewed himself as God's servant, and God could no longer receive mankind as his children. By rejecting his creator, man destroyed his own perfection. You see, man was created as the image of God, and when he made war on God, he couldn't do that without destroying himself. He was God's image. By rejecting his creator, man destroyed his own perfection and could no longer serve as a true image and representative of God in the world. If things had remained in this state, all mankind would have been cut off from the goodness of God and would have perished under God's judgment. That's what we see at Genesis 3, just a terribly bleak picture. However, God was not willing that his creation should perish, and he executed a plan that he had formed before he created anything. He revealed that he was going to provide salvation through a Redeemer who would come with divine power and perfection as one able to crush the serpent's head. And yet, with the weakness of a man, he would have his heel bruised and could suffer as a man in the place of all who would look to him. So, from the very beginning, there in Genesis 3:15, as God pronounces the judgment upon the serpent, he's dooming the serpent's designs and his plans and his efforts to failure. He's saying, I'm not going to allow that to stand. I'm going to send my son who will have the victory over you and restore my creation back to me. This promise of Emmanuel, God with us, was repeated and expanded again and again throughout the Old Testament. And we've looked at this many times. We're just giving a summary of what we've seen so far. This was repeated again and again through the Old Testament until Jesus Christ came in history about 2,000 years ago as the realization of all these promises. Through the Savior, man is restored as a child of God. His nature is renewed in the image of God. He's reinstated as the steward of God, and he has the privilege of joining with Jesus Christ, the God-man, as he fulfills the purpose of man's creation in subduing all things under his feet for the glory of God. And you remember, we looked at Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 in particular to see that this language that was used to describe Adam when God first created him and this dominion mandate that was given to Adam, Jesus Christ steps forward and takes it up. That's what we see in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. So Jesus is subduing all things, and he's bringing all things under his feet for the glory of God. And because Jesus has come, there's hope again for man in this fallen world. And that's the great message of the Scriptures, that there is redemption in Jesus Christ. Through the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, all of these institutions that God had created and that were perverted and twisted and marred in the fall are restored again. So we see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see marriage being restored through the grace of Jesus Christ and clarified again. Here's how the husband is to relate to the wife, and so the home is being restored. We see the parent-child relationship set forth again in terms of God's plan and his truth. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ, through the life that we have in him, through his grace. So all of these things are restored. We looked at worship, how God had created man to live in a context of fellowship with him, and how each week was to be a day of rest and worship. Well, the fall broke that. Man now runs from God's presence in fear, and he cannot approach a holy God. He knows that he has sinned against. Well, through Jesus Christ, as we looked in Hebrews for several weeks, we're enabled to draw near to God in worship again. And through Jesus Christ, the bitterness is taken out of work once again as he makes all things new. And so we see Jesus restoring all of that picture that sin had undone and making it established again with even greater power and glory, showing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this great work of Christ is the reason for our confidence and expectation as we look at every aspect of life and culture and seek to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. It's as a servant of Jesus Christ, therefore, that we need to speak to the issues of the day. When we think about interacting with this world, we have to think in terms of Jesus being the one who has redeemed this world, rescued this world from destruction. So it's as his servant. We have life in him, and it's as his servant that we must speak to the issues of the day. We think about education, medicine, business, social programs, political reform, jurisprudence, legislation, counseling, family planning, communication, media, advertising, finance, banking, etc. If you think of any aspect of life that you need to interact with or be involved with, especially in terms of your calling. And we need to think in terms of, I've got to stand here and speak here as Jesus Christ's servant, because he's the one who's bringing life again to this world. So when we think about how we should approach this world and what we need to do, we see such a mess around us. We have to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is not to use our wisdom to figure out our own program for victory here. Our mission is to submit completely to God's word and to see ourselves as the servant of the Lord in everything that we say, do, and think. And to do this with the understanding that, as D.A. Carson said, God's word is true about everything of which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. So when we look at life, any aspect of life, we see ourselves as a servant of Jesus, and we go to God's word for direction and guidance. We want to submit ourselves to it, first of all. And then in anything that we are going to speak to or do or undertake, we go to God's Word. And we say, Lord, please teach me. And you remember, we looked in the Gospel of Luke at Luke chapter 7 and at Matthew chapter 7 at how Jesus said, the one who does not do the things that I command, there in Matthew chapter 7, he's like a fool who builds his house on the sand. But the one who hears what I say and does it, that is the man who will be blessed as a wise man to build his house on a sure foundation. And so that's how we have to understand our life. So we see from Scripture what we've just been looking at, that biblical Christianity is Christianity that is very concerned with and engaged in the culture around us, the world we live in. In this sense, we might say this is a this-worldly Christianity. It's not that we don't glory in the heavens above and going to be with our Lord when we die, but the Christianity that Jesus has instituted, the mission that he is on, that we must join with him in, has very much to do with the world we live in, with bringing it under subjection to his feet, taking dominion of the world just as God created us to do initially. So we might say that this whole description of Christianity that we've just looked at, it relates to the goal or the result of Jesus Christ's mission as Savior and his reign as King to restore all things to God. So in one sense, we could summarize all that we've just said to say, this is a description of life in the kingdom of God. That's what we've been talking about. We've been looking at the Scriptures to say, what did God create us to do? And in Jesus, what is he doing to restore these things? This is a description of our life in the kingdom of God. Well, that brings us to a very related topic, and we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. We're beginning a series, or just a short series, we hope, on salvation and evangelism. And we're going to be looking at, well, that's a description of life in the kingdom of God, but we have to back up and ask the question, how does one get into the kingdom of God? And then we're going to go on from there, probably, to consider the whole issue of how one is sustained in the kingdom of God. And we've looked at some of those things. These are all interrelated, and we can't really separate them. We don't want to, but just for our consideration, for our organizing purposes, we've looked at life in the kingdom of God, and we'll be turning now to look at how we get into the kingdom of God. We've looked at the goal or the result, and we want to continue from here to consider God's design for how this goal will be reached. And so we're going to be considering the motivating force and the method of advancing the kingdom of God, not just living within it and working it out into our lives, but how we got into the kingdom and how we can bring others into the kingdom of God. That's going to be our subject before us. So we're going to consider the method of realizing the goal of a godly culture. When we think about this wonderful description that we see in Scripture of this is the mission Jesus is on, and these are the people that are joining with him, and this is what the future holds for God's people, we need to think carefully, what does Scripture say about how that's going to be accomplished? The transformation that we are seeking, and it certainly is a transformation, as you compare the world around us in any of these areas, in work, in family relationships, in peace with God and worshiping him, in viewing ourselves as the servants of God to take dominion for his glory, if you look at any one of those areas and compare those apart from Christ with what should be the consistent testimony of God's people, they're just worlds apart. When you look at how a Christian works, who understands, I'm working for Jesus. He's my master. I'm going to serve him faithfully. You compare that to just the attitude of drudgery, and it's terrible to see this contrast. So we've got to see a transformation take place in the world around us if we're going to see this world offered up to God's glory. What are we seeking? We're seeking to bring men and women all over the world to embrace once again God's plan for his creation and to enter into the great work of taking dominion of all areas of life for the glory of God. So that's the transformation we're seeking. And we have to be careful. It has been the case that, as the scriptures again and again warn us, you know, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And as Paul tells the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians 5, we're not ignorant of his devices. And one of the great devices of Satan is to seek to throw emphasis on, if the church is discovering something, well, he'll seek to have them take it to some extreme and ignore other things. And so it is that as we look over the last 100 years of the history of the church, we've seen earlier on just a forgetfulness about the great task of reclaiming this world for the glory of God, a forgetfulness of that. And so Christianity was just narrowed down to just a few different things, you know, just a certain amount of time in the week that might fall on Wednesday and Sunday, or it might just have to do with how you're going to get from here to heaven, or things such as that. Important in themselves, but certainly not the whole breadth of biblical Christianity. Well, then we see a rediscovery of the great truths that we've been looking at, and sadly, some who have been excited about this have almost acted as though this life in the kingdom is all we need to talk about, and it's all we need to teach, and this forgetting that we can't just go to people who are apart from Christ and say, look, let me show you this glorious future. Let me show you how, for example, how a civil government ought to operate, and expect them to be able to, from the heart, join with us in seeing that accomplished. We have to seek a transformation. So this transformation, it's not going to come from mere intellectual enlightenment or education. It's far more radical than that. And if we knew our own hearts, we would know that just in our own experience. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we could turn to just many, many, many passages to see this same thought being brought out. But we'll begin in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, where we have this description of biblical Christianity. And then it's just traced back further and further to its very root. I'll just read the passage and then note several important points or truths about the transformation that we're seeking that we see in this passage, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I wish we had a lot more time to look at these verses in detail, but let me just note with you quickly several of the chief points that we see in these verses. First of all, as we read Paul and Timothy praying for these Christians, he's asking God to give them grace that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So a recognition that this is God who is at work here, who is bringing these people to this understanding of His truth. So biblical Christianity depends upon God to give the grace and understanding of His will to live out the claims of Christ in light of the glorious gospel that God has proclaimed. That's what we see in the verses immediately above verse 9, verses 3 through 8, of the gospel that God has proclaimed throughout the world. And so in verse 9 we read about these ministers of the gospel praying that God would do a work to bring these people to understand, to give them a spiritual wisdom and understanding, a knowledge of His will. We see another thing in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This life of bearing fruit comes solely from closeness and fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And so we see this matter of walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him, bearing fruit, and what's immediately connected to that, increasing in the knowledge of God. So we can't just cut ourselves off somewhere and think on our own, in our own energy or strength or motivation or willpower or anything else, that we can just bring this out in our lives. We can't do that. We depend upon God and His grace. And this matter of increasing in the knowledge of God shows us that this has to be in a fellowship, a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. We could turn over to John 15 and see Jesus saying, "Apart from me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's what we see here being referred to. Now in verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power." So not only this initial work of God bringing these people to an understanding, a spiritual wisdom and understanding of His will, and giving them a desire to walk in a manner worthy of Him, and blessing them to walk in His presence, to increase in the knowledge of Him. But as they continue in this, that they would be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, with all endurance and patience with joy. So the fellowship with God involves seeking His grace and the means of grace, so that we not only continue to increase in our knowledge of God, which results in ever deeper love and more fervent worship, but we are given strength and patience to stand firm in faithfulness, looking ahead to the glorious future and inheritance that awaits the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who are His. And we see that in verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So here is just a quick synopsis of, here's what the Christian perspective should be: looking to God for grace, seeking to live our lives to bear fruit and please the Lord, being strengthened continually by His grace, so that we might have endurance and patience, because this is a difficult task that is before us of warring against sin in our own lives and in the world around us, seeking to bring all things to obedience to Jesus Christ. And giving thanks to the Father and looking ahead, being continually encouraged by looking ahead to the future. Jesus Christ has won the victory, and the future belongs to Him. And so all those who are His can look ahead and see, because of God's promises, there's a wonderful inheritance awaiting those who will be faithful to Jesus Christ. I want to be faithful. And so that's something of, in other words, a description of what we've just looked at. This is what the Christian life looks like in action. Well, then we come to verse 13. How did all this come about? How is it that we came to a place where we were praying for grace and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, and God was working in our hearts, and we were living out this fruit of obedience? In verse 13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And this is something that perhaps in our pride we tend to easily forget. But before God did this great work, we were completely apart from God. We had no heart for Him. You have to understand the significance. When Adam sinned, it dramatically and totally changed his relationship with God. And that relationship is our relationship until God changes that. We had no desire for these things, but God did something. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. And that's a sobering thing to think about. That before this great work that God did, we were in the domain of darkness, under the dominion of darkness. And so we're looking now at the root of this new life that's being nurtured and sustained by the grace of God. Paul looks back to a moment when we were delivered from the dominion of Satan and transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's where all of this begins. It begins with this great transfer between the dominion of Satan and the dominion, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Father's beloved Son. And we see that this transfer is accomplished by redemption. Notice how he describes this. He delivered us from the dominion of domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this transfer is accomplished by redemption. What does redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem something? Okay, it has the idea of purchasing. If you know, if something's at the lost and found and you can't just walk up and get it, let's say, you know, whoever brings $10 can redeem this diamond ring. Okay, I'll do that. So the idea of redeeming, I'd like to redeem that ring. Here's $10. It's the idea of purchasing something. Well, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us. And as we read, let's turn over to 1 Peter. A very, very related word in the Scripture to redeemed or redemption is ransom. And perhaps that it's more familiar to us in terms of, we can think back to the medieval days when knights would run around and, you know, the richer knights would, or kings sometimes, they'd be captured in battle and they'd throw them in the very lowest dungeon they could find and they'd send a note to their home saying, "Don't worry about George, we've got him safe. If you'd like to ever see him again, send us all the money you have." So that's a ransom, okay? Well, that's basically what Jesus did for us. Satan had captured us through our own sin. And he had us in his domain, in his dominion. And you read the Lord Jesus using this very imagery in Luke where he talks about going to the strong man's house and tying him up so that he could plunder his house, take all of those who he had taken captive. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at how this is described in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so what was the price that Jesus paid to ransom us or to redeem us? It was his own life, his own blood. He laid it down because that's what had to be paid. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so we had earned the wages of sin. And that's death. So somebody had to pay that on our behalf, ransom us. And so Jesus came and he laid down his life and paid the debt that we owed. And so back to Colossians, that's how this deliverance that we read about in verse 13 is accomplished. God simply didn't, and in light of the justice of his nature, he could not just say, "Well, I know you've sinned against me, but let's just forget about that. Let's start over. I'll take you back to myself, and I hope you'll obey this time." See, God couldn't do that because of his holiness and the justice of his nature. He cannot tolerate sin. And sin has to be paid for. It is unchangeable. It's rooted in God's own nature that the wages of sin is death. He can't change that because that is who he is. So this deliverance, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That happened through the ransom, through the redemption that Jesus Christ himself paid. We read that in verse 14, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this transfer is accomplished by redemption, and it results in the forgiveness of our sins. And it results in this new life that we've been reading about for the past several verses. This life of being alive to God and having this relationship with him once again and having him at work in our hearts. So when we think about this glorious picture of the kingdom of God and what life will be like in the kingdom of God when all things are made right again, and then we look at where we are, we look at the world around us, and sadly to say, I don't know that there are really any examples of any part in the world that's just been wholly given over to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of every institution in a country. You think about it. A country where the majority of the population does love Jesus, and that's reflected in every aspect of the culture, in their businesses, in their civil government. And we do see God at work to that end, but we're not there yet. And so we have to see clearly and understand what it is between here and there. It's God coming down and transferring people from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When we think about the kingdom of God, turn also to John chapter 3. The only way that anyone can truly desire and give themselves to the glorious future that God's kingdom holds is that they be transferred from the influence, dominion, and kingdom of darkness to the influence, dominion, and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we see here in John 3, Jesus explaining these things to Nicodemus. And we'll read the first part of this chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's stop there for just a moment. We see Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and of course Jesus knew all men's hearts. And it's almost like Nicodemus is setting himself up to ask Jesus a question, and Jesus just enters right in and answers it before he does. It's as if Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Now, I know that you're a teacher, a great teacher, and I know you've come from God." It's almost as though he was going to say, "But there are some things you're saying that I can't really understand. Would you mind explaining them to me?" Well, he gets that far. He says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Well, let me just answer the question. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So just that statement in itself tells us worlds about how we need to approach seeing cultures change, seeing this world captured for the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to have at its very heart the gospel being preached and lived by God's people and evangelism going on. It has to have nothing short of the Holy Spirit coming and changing people's hearts. That's where it has to begin. And this description of the new birth or being born again, how does one experience that? When Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Well, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." How do I experience that? Is a natural question to ask. Well, the imagery of being born is very familiar to us. It calls up a picture that we're very familiar with. It's suggestive of another person working to bring you to life in the world. I mean, what did you do if somebody said, "All right, you need to be born"? You know, we've got several expecting, my wife and Brittany Hankins at Covenant. And you think about going up to the child and saying, "All right, you need to be born now." Okay, well, you don't address the child in terms of them being born, do you? And not only is that image or a picture very suggestive to us of how this is going to take place, but Jesus goes on to make explicit that to be born again in verse 8 is to be born of the Spirit. And he says in between there in verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so the Spirit is the one who brings us to life in this world in the new birth. So that's what Jesus is saying. And in terms of connecting to what we've been talking about, of living in the kingdom of God, Jesus says you can't enter, you can't even see this kingdom until you've been born again. And so as we think about, all right, here's our vision for the kingdom of God, our vision for transforming society for the glory of God, Jesus says people aren't even going to be able to see that, let alone enter into that, unless they are born again. And so, again, that is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to life. Let's turn over in the few minutes we have left to the Great Commission. Because some people might read what Jesus says in John 3 and think, well, you know, that doesn't leave anything for us to do. We should just wait around for the Holy Spirit to bring us to life. Well, that's not at all the case if you understand the Bible correctly. In Matthew 28, we read the Great Commission. And in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have here the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. This is what they're supposed to be about. This is the church's mission to see this great work of the kingdom of God expanded. Jesus came doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. And that's what he is commissioning his disciples, these apostles now, to continue. Some people think that Jesus came proclaiming a message about the kingdom of God. Well, the Jews wouldn't go along with the plan. They wouldn't cooperate. They misunderstood, whatever the case may be. And so then it's like things jump to track to plan B. Well, we can't go ahead with the kingdom of God right now, so we'll take a break and we'll have the Christian church, and then sometime down the line, we'll try again. We'll have the kingdom of God before the end of history. So that's a very, very dangerous thing to think, because it completely takes all that we've been looking at in the whole of Scripture about the kingdom of God, just puts it out of gear. Well, that's for later, or that's for before me, but that's not going on right now. How do we know that what Jesus is commissioning his apostles here has to do with the kingdom of God? Well, I mean, there are lots of ways we could know, but just for a quick one, turn with me in the book of Acts. And we read about the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And we could look at many different examples of this in his preaching, but turn just to the very end of Acts, which is significant because those who think that the church is some type of parenthesis that has displaced the kingdom of God before and after it, they really look to Pentecost, that was kind of the start of a new thing. That before Pentecost, there was this message about the kingdom of God, but then Pentecost came, and now we have the Christian church in the New Testament. And what's significant about Acts 28 is this is well after Pentecost in the life of the church, and we see Paul here preaching the gospel, and in verse 23 of Acts 28, when they had appointed a day for him, the Jews in Rome, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. After disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So now we see this gospel being sent out into the world to the Gentiles. And look at verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. When you look at the book of Acts, especially begin, say, for example, in Acts 1, verse 8, we see this declaration that Jesus commissioned his apostles to proclaim his gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the book of Acts is a record of the Great Commission, the first stage of the Great Commission being put into effect. And what is this gospel that is being proclaimed? Well, it's about the kingdom of God, and it's about Jesus being the Savior. So this is very much a live issue for us today. It's not out of gear or disjointed. God's plan was not derailed by the Jews' rejection. We could look at Matthew chapter 21 and see how Jesus told the unbelieving Jews, because of your unbelief, you are losing your share in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be taken from you, but not just taken away, taken off the table and held for many thousands of years and then given back to you at the end of time. But the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits in keeping with it. And so we see this being worked out in Acts, that Paul would go to the Jews. He'd preach the gospel. Some would believe, others wouldn't. And he'd say, remember what he said there in Acts 28 in verse 13 and 14, that he testified to those Jews about the kingdom of God. That was their heritage. But because they rejected Jesus, they lost the kingdom. But that doesn't mean the kingdom goes away. They just lost their share in it. Now Paul goes to the Gentiles, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's still preaching about the kingdom of God. So the preaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God just continues through his apostles. It's still preaching about the gospel of forgiveness and grace, the gospel about the kingdom of God being brought to this world. And so in the Great Commission, there are many things that we could say, and we will come back to this in the weeks to come. But in the Great Commission, there is one word that is the most central word of the whole Great Commission in verse 19. And you might miss it in your English translations, but if you look at the Greek, of all these verbs, go therefore, that's a passive participle, and make disciples. There's your main verb. That's an aorist active imperative. Then we have baptizing and teaching being participles again, active participles. So what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that the thrust of the Great Commission is make disciples of Jesus Christ. And how's that going to happen? Well, you're going to be going with the gospel. And you're going to make disciples by baptizing them in the triune name of God, and by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is very interesting, because in the Greek language, if you look at extra-biblical usage of the term, this is very unique. There are only just three instances, even in the New Testament, where this concept of making a disciple even comes up. That's, in every other case, it's just to be a disciple. In other words, someone running down the street decides, you know, I saw a billboard for so-and-so, and they look pretty smart. I'm going to be their disciple. So they call the number, and they go join the group. That's the idea of being a disciple in just the broader culture. But the New Testament understanding of discipleship is the idea of someone making you a disciple, calling you to be a disciple. We see that in Matthew 13:52. The same word. Jesus, he's been teaching his disciples. They've been rather slow learners, which is a comfort to all of us. He's been teaching them in parables, and they rarely understand them, so he explains them. And at the end of this long discourse of parables and explanations, he says in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. So maybe they did, but it seems more likely that they had begun to understand. But Jesus is very patient. And it's interesting, in verse 52, he doesn't rebuke them. He's very gentle with them. Obviously, they didn't understand everything he had said. But he says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained. And that word is the exact same word we find here in the Great Commission. Whoever has been made a disciple, whoever has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven, is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. So when you look back at the ministry of Jesus, how do disciples come about? It's unique in the history of the language and just in the events that transpired. Jesus did what? He went and he called Simon And he called Andrew, and he called Levi, and he called each one of the disciples. Now, there were crowds that would, you know, come for the miracles and the bread and the fish, and there were other disciples. But how does one become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus makes you one. He calls you. And that's not just in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's the same term. He had made these apostles disciples. He says, well, I've trained you now. I've discipled you, and that means you're a scribe for the kingdom of heaven. And what does that mean you're supposed to do? Well, you're going to be like a master of a house bringing out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So you're going to, in turn, be a teacher, a scribe. You've been discipled by me. Now you are a scribe of the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, you're a teacher. And so when the Great Commission comes, he uses this exact same language to say, I've trained you, I've made you disciples. Your mission as scribes of the kingdom of heaven is to make disciples for Jesus Christ, make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's not something these men as men could do, is it? When you look at John 3 and many other passages, we see an indispensable role here is the Holy Spirit coming and opening hearts and opening eyes to the truth of God's Word. But this idea of the commission being given to the church now to make disciples, going with the gospel, baptizing those who profess faith, and then following that with teaching them to live and observe and believe all that Jesus has commanded, that summarizes all, really, of what we've been looking at. And so I think we'll stop there this morning. But we do have time. Does anyone have a question about any of this? I know we haven't hit all of this in much depth. We'll probably come back to different points. But this whole issue is very, very important of having a vision of what the Christian life in the kingdom of God should look like. And then we need to understand how we have that life. How do we have an interest in the kingdom of God? How can we see the kingdom of God? Well, the Holy Spirit bringing us alive. And does that mean we should just sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to be at work? Well, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He said, I've made you disciples. I've trained you. I've taught you the Word of God. And now that's what I'm telling you to do. You're to go with the gospel. We could look through the gospels and how that word go frequently has the connection with preaching. You need to go with the Word of God. You need to go preaching. That's the idea here in the Great Commission. Go preaching the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And so as his disciples are at work, who's at work? Jesus is at work through them. And we see that if you want to write down Romans 10. You know, we read about how can they believe. We'll just turn there with me. We'll close with this passage. Another passage just describing the basics of how we come to have salvation, eternal life. Look, just beginning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So what is he saying? Well, you can't call on God for grace until you believe in him. Well, how will they believe in him? And now some of your Bibles will insert the preposition of there. How will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And that's true. You can't believe in Jesus if you've never heard about Jesus, but that's not actually what the Greek says there. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Is what the Greek says. So how can you believe in Jesus unless you've heard him calling to you? Just like he did in his earthly ministry, calling those 12 disciples. He'd go over to Simon or Andrew and say, come follow me. Well, that's what he continues to do through the preaching of the gospel, through his apostles. He made disciples there to make disciples, but the voice with authority and power to actually call a disciple to Jesus is the same. It's still Jesus' voice. And so that's what we have to look to and pray for. So whom they've never heard. How can they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How does Jesus now, in this day and age, call disciples to himself? You don't hear a booming voice from heaven saying, Samuel Johnson, I'm calling you to be a disciple. I mean, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But that's not how God's chosen to work. Jesus does call, though. He calls disciples, and he does so through the servants that he sends with his gospel. He says, you go preach the gospel, and I'll speak through that preaching. Those that I'm going to call to myself, I'll call them through that message. So how are they to hear? Hear what? The voice of Jesus. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's important. Not just any old preacher that can preach and expect Jesus to speak through his preaching. Only one that is himself called and sent by the Lord Jesus, which implies that he's a faithful servant. What he's saying, he's preaching the gospel as Jesus has given it to him in the Bible. So, I just started another lesson. All right. And y'all didn't even ask a question. I don't know how I kept going. Y'all, I've been away from this too long. I'm trying to get two lessons in a week till I can get caught up. All right. Are there any other questions? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the riches of your glory in Jesus Christ, by which you supply all of our needs. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are still calling disciples unto yourself. And we thank you that you are training your disciples, just as you did with great patience, your 12 disciples. We thank you that now you've sent them out and many others. We thank you that we have been given a heart to believe, just as you described to Nicodemus. The Holy Spirit has come and given us the new birth that we might once again have life and have that heart to believe. We thank you that we do have a heart to believe because you have given us the gift of faith. Lord, as we look at your word, we see over and over and over again that salvation belongs to the Lord. We praise your name for the work that you have done in our lives. We pray that you would stir us, Lord, not to be content with what you have done to give us life, but that we would, in thankfulness for that, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, with fear and trembling, walk before you in a way that would please you. That we would be so moved with love and gratitude and thankfulness as to want to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ, that all of our activities in our lives would be those of obedience and mindfulness of your word. And we pray that you would bless, Lord, as we pursue this great goal of seeing the world once again full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you would bless us to have a fresh appreciation and thankfulness for the gospel and for the calling of Jesus Christ speaking to us, and that we would seek to share that with others as we share the gospel, that the Lord Jesus would speak through our words and even through our living to call many to himself. We pray that you would bless us in the weeks to come as we look at your word and consider and seek to learn better how we might share the gospel with those around us, that you would stir us up, Lord, and give us the heart of the Lord Jesus, who would look upon the multitudes and have great compassion. Please give us such a heart. And bless us now as we gather with your people to worship you. We pray that you would meet with us, that you would bless us with your spirit, and that we would not go through vain and empty motions, but our hearts would be sincere and full of joy in worshiping you. Please hear us, Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.